Well, I wonder what you shared just now, and whether you did wish that you got another chance at something, perhaps when you stuffed up or wanted another chance to make amends for something you did. Sometimes it can be really trivial, like when you're trying to impress someone you like. I seem to recall that that's how it was with me when I first met Alyssa, my wife. It was at church, and I think I'd been working hard putting away the chair, so I blame it on the fact that, you know, I was out of breath and, you know, but I totally fluffed it. You know, I said hi and she spoke to me for all of 10 seconds. I don't know what I said. I can't remember. She said hi and then she moved on and talked to somebody else. So I'm really thankful that she actually gave me a second chance. I'm sure Emma and Lauren are as well. Now, of course, there are times when things are a little more serious, aren't they? Like when you failed an exam and you want to try again. Or you wish you could have done something differently with regards to a relationship that has broken down. Well, I suspect that that's exactly how Joshua and Israel must have felt in the last chapter. If you haven't been with us, let me just bring you up to speed. Having just conquered Jericho, that was 2 weeks ago, and seen the mighty walls of that city fall, they would have thought that the little city of Ai would have been a piece of cake. And yet, they were routed by them. Now, we know, of course, why. Israel stuffed up. Achan had disobeyed the Lord and taken devoted things out of Jericho. Things God had clearly said were to be destroyed. At the same time, Joshua had failed to consult the Lord and to lead the people according to the Lord's commands. Instead, what he did was he sent out spies and then he listened to their report. Now, I confess that when things don't go well for me, that it's easy to slip into a pity party time. You know, poor me, why me? That's probably how Joshua must have felt. But look again how gracious God is to him and how he responds. Because he comes along in this chapter, chapter 8, and he encourages both Joshua and Israel. He shows them again that he keeps his promise. He does so even when they've fallen short. He gives them another chance. And so we read firstly that Joshua is reassured. That's the first point in my outline. God reassures Joshua that he will deliver Ai into their hands. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, God says. Does this sound familiar? Joshua has heard it before, hasn't he? Chapter 1 and verse 9. Up on the slide it says, God says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." But now the context is different. Joshua hears the promise after he has failed. But God reassures him that Ai will fall, not because of Israel's goodness, but because of God's faithfulness. And then we are revealed more detail as to how this will be achieved. God says, "Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." Now notice a few details with me. First, Joshua is to take the whole army, not just a few men, even though Ai was small. Second, they are to do to Ai and its king exactly what they did to Jericho and its king. In other words, Ai too was to be devoted to destruction. Now, if you were here last week, you may remember that Andrew explained this concept to us. The Lord, when he says that something is devoted to destruction, the Lord then required that certain things or people be handed over to him, usually for destruction. There's actually a specific Hebrew term for it. It's pronounced cherem. Usually when it's a noun, it's translated devoted things. But when it's a verb, the translation is destroyed. But you can always tell it's used by looking at the footnotes. So for example, chapter 8 and verse 26, if you look at the footnote there, you see an explanation that says something along the lines of irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. And so throughout Joshua and also in Deuteronomy, when you see that little footnote, it refers to this term cherem. And so the people actually are familiar with this concept because God had explained it to them back in Deuteronomy. and they would have realized how serious a thing it was. You see, when someone was made haram, it was a sign of God's judgment against their rebellion. God was also warning his people to separate themselves from whatever has been made haram, because if it relates to people, because of their idol worship. Israel was holy, not because they were good, but because God has saved them, and so they must have nothing to do with the Canaanites who would lead them astray. And so God pronounces the Canaanites as haram. And so it was very important for Israel to obey when this instruction was given, because it was actually an act of worship. To disobey that command is actually to break covenant with the Lord. And so, like the example of Achan, anyone who disobeyed would actually suffer the same fate as the devoted things themselves. So here in chapter 8, Ai too is devoted to destruction. But God actually makes one concession. He says Israel is allowed to carry off the plunder and livestock. Now, it's not clear why this concession. The Bible doesn't really tell us. And in one sense, it seems a bit inconsistent, because Achan was stoned for taking the very same things, but now God says you can do it. Possibly it could be God's way of providing for the Israelites. We simply can't tell. All we can say, though, is that ultimately it's God's prerogative. When he decides what's haram and what's not, the important thing is not so much what is being declared, but that once it has been, the people need to obey completely. No cutting of corners, no saying, well, 99% is close enough. No, every single item or person that has been treated as haram needs to be treated as such, no matter how similarly they may have been to something that's not. Well, the next few verses let us in then on God's battle plan, which is point two of the outline. Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. And in verse four, Joshua says this: listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All you of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city. And when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say, they are running away from us, just as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders. Here, Joshua is simply relaying, I think, the Lord's commands to him previously. But this is the Lord's battle plan. The enemy is still the same. Israel's military strength is still the same. But unlike chapter 7, the Lord is now with them, and he will deliver Ai into their hands. I want you to note how gracious the Lord actually is, because do you notice that he actually uses their failure as a key part of his plan. The first time around, they were chased by the army, remember? But this is the very fact that will now be the key to their victory. The king would think, oh, Israel's doing it again. They're running away from us. He will give chase. But actually, he'll be running into his own destruction and defeat. And so now the battle unfolds, as we see, and everything takes place as God said it would. Now, it seems like a long recounting of the battle, but I think it's done in that way to show that when God says something would happen, it happens. Everything that Joshua said was going to happen, if you read the passage, it comes to pass. But I have to say, credit where credit is due. Because Israel this time around takes Joshua's instructions to heart, and they do exactly what God commands of them. And so from verses 9 to 29, Israel's obedience is actually rewarded. Now, we don't have time to go through verse by verse, so let me instead give you a quick run through of the battle. Now, I was hoping to have a war room table like this, where we can sort of move the battle pieces, but instead you have to make do with my schematic. Took me a while with PowerPoint. Anyway, follow along if you can. And we discover in verse 9 that the ambush is set between the cities of Bethel and Ai. So Bethel is on the west and Ai is on the east. And the ambush is somewhere in between. And the ambush is also said to be behind the city. So perhaps at an angle as I've drawn it. Meanwhile, the rest of the army with Joshua camps north of Ai with the valley in between. Okay. Then in verse 13, Joshua is said to go into the valley at that night. Now, I think he does all this in order to draw the king's attention, as if to say, hey, over here, come out here, come and attack us. And the king actually falls for the bait, because he hurries out to attack Israel, just as the Lord predicted. Initially, Joshua then retreats, as the Bible says, and then he draws the army into the valley. Now, we note too in verse 17 that the men of Bethel, so the neighboring city, also join in the battle. The result then is that on this left side, not a single fighting man remained in the city. The city is left open for attack. And once Joshua lures them far enough from the city, he raises his javelin. And this then was the sign for the men in ambush out in the west to attack the city. And so victory comes easily because the city isn't defended. And in verse 19, again, just as the Lord commanded, the city is set on fire. Finally then, the last move in the battle, Joshua's army turns in on the army of Ai. And then with the ambush party also coming forward on the other side, Ai's army is blocked off and defeated. No one is spared. It records that in total, about 12,000 men and women were killed. Now, it all sounds rather gruesome, but remember, these people were declared Haram by God. As I said before, in verse 26, it clearly indicates that that is the judgment that God has placed on them. Verse 28 also comes across as a bit gruesome as well. I wouldn't read it again, but I don't think we should see it as a bloodthirsty act. Rather, I think it was done as a public sign to assure every Israelite that there was indeed total destruction, that everything that was devoted to destruction was destroyed. Now, if it makes you feel any better, the king was actually, I think, already dead when the body was impaled, and it was only left up until sunset. And then afterwards, they did, okay, may not be consolation to many people, but I think it's sort of, as opposed to Game of Thrones, where, you know. But what happens afterward is that they do to the body exactly what they did with Achan. They raise a large pile of rocks over it, and there it remains to this day. But that's interesting, isn't it? As I said before, both the one who is devoted to destruction and the one who defies the Lord concerning that, they both suffer the same fate. God treats them equally. So in the end, Ai is delivered into Israel's hands, just as God always intended, just as God promised. But interestingly, God only does it after he has first dealt with Israel's disobedience in the last chapter. And I think that's a very important point. God will always fulfill his plan. But for him, Israel's holiness was actually of first importance to him. Now, after the battle ends, we get to the last point on the outline. Joshua brings the people to Mount Ebal, verse 30. Now, actually, there are two mountains. There's Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And here in verses 30 to 35, what happens is that Joshua renews God's covenant with Israel. So I think the way to look at the whole chapter is that if the battle at Ai was God's way for Israel to see God's faithfulness, then this covenant renewal ceremony was God's way for them to hear God's faithfulness. Now, I'm going to read those verses again, and as I do, I want to see if you can count with me how many times it says that what is done is in accordance with the Lord's commands, or what is done is as was written in the book of the law. All right, so hear along and see if you can just count with me with your fingers. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it, they offered to the Lord burnt sacrifice offerings and sacrifice fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites with their elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native born were with them. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. Now, if I'm not wrong, I had five, but five times it's recorded that they did exactly as the Lord commanded. Now, there isn't time now for us to look at it, but if you want to take the reference down, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verses 1 to 5, that is where you'll see those very instructions. And if you have time, compare and see how precisely actually they followed them, right down to the detail of not using iron tools, to use uncut stones, the type of offerings they made. Everything was followed to the letter. It's really encouraging, isn't it? It showed that they learned their lesson. This time round, they did exactly as the Lord commanded. Now, these two mountains mentioned here are really only hills that are close to each other. I actually have a photo of them on the next slide. So Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And as the blessings and curses were recited, because the distance between those is, I think, about a mile or a mile and a half, they would have been audible on the other side of the mountain. People have actually tested it in real life, and it works. It's a bit of a natural amphitheater. But I want you to notice the town in the middle. It's Shechem. Now, anyone remember this city? Anyone remember the reference, the great tree of Moreh at Shechem? It was in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6. So it turns out that this same spot was where Abraham built his first ever altar to the Lord. And I think this would not have been lost on the people that day. It's as though as they were standing there, they realized that everything has come full circle. Right where God had first made his promise to their forefather Abraham, God is now renewing that promise and fulfilling it right in front of their eyes. Now, I'm not sure what Joshua read exactly, whether all of the book of the law meant the entirety of Deuteronomy or simply that part which refers to the blessing and curses. That would be in chapter 27 to 30. But for me, I'm always moved whenever I read Deuteronomy. I don't know why. Everything's the Bible, but reading Deuteronomy, the way it recounts the history of Israel, the way God shows his faithfulness, it's a really moving account of God's love for his people. And I suspect that standing there that day, Israel would have felt the same, to be reminded again how gracious and loving God is. That they were in the promised land, standing right in it, right where God first made his promise to Abraham, only by God's grace. Time and time again, God delivers them, even when they were rebellious. Time and time again, God disciplines them with the sole purpose of winning them back so that they can live under his blessing. This isn't just a God of a second chance. No, he's the God of the third chance, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth. In fact, I call him the God of another chance. Because no matter how many times Israel fails, whenever they turn back to God, they would always get another chance from him. Just turn with me, actually, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I think it's worth doing that. Look with me at chapter 30, page 205. And just hear God's promises to them. 205, chapter 30. Hear how he's really the God of another chance. So verse 1, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. And then on it goes. Verse 9, let's skip there. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your ancestors, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I think, you know, as they were standing there in Shechem, Israel knew that they actually got another chance with Ai. Their response this week in this chapter showed that they learned their lesson. They learned it. They followed God's instructions. Now, I wish I could report then that actually from there on in, from that day forth, Israel never wandered again. But sadly, we know that that was not true, was it? Because after this new renewal, they failed again, over and over. Generation after generation rebelled, returned to the ways of their forefathers in the desert. It was only when Jesus came that we finally find in him a true Israelite, that someone who obeyed every word of God's law and did everything he was commanded. And it was because of him that we enjoy God's blessing, and that we now enjoy God's blessing rather than the curse. He actually was cursed so that we could be blessed. If we claim his obedience for ourselves, then we too are blessed. And so, my friends, if there's any among us today, if you've not claimed Jesus' obedience for your own, then let me encourage you to do so, because that is the way to inherit the blessings of God. But for those of us who have, let me ask you this. How do we respond to God's word afterward? As we hear it, as we read it, what is our response? I'm sure we all love the promises of God's blessings, don't we? The promise of peace, joy, comfort. We love those, don't we? But what about the warnings and the curses? Are they precious to us too? Do we also receive them as signs of a loving and gracious God? Just take, for example, John 3:16. Everybody loves John 3:16, right? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." We love that verse. But how many of us actually love John 3:18 as well? Two verses on. "Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God our Son," God's only Son. Friends, Joshua read all the words of the law that day. Not just the blessings, but both the blessings and the curses. And I think just like Mount Ebal and Gerizim, Joshua knew that it was both the blessings and the curses that hemmed the people of God in, that protected them so that they remain in the Lord. Not just the blessings, but also the curses help us to walk in the way of the Lord. And the purpose of the curses is not to help them, was to help them not to stray, not to drive them away. No, they were actually warnings from a gracious God. And if they heeded those warnings, which God used to discipline them, then they will return to him and God would be able to bless them. It's exactly as we had in our second reading tonight. If you recall Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, the Lord disciplines those he loves. The Lord disciplines those he loves. It's not that he hates us that he disciplines. He loves us and that's why he disciplines us. Why? Verse 11. So that it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace afterwards. So friends, let me ask, is any of you struggling with your faith right now? Is anyone experiencing the discipline of the Lord? Normally when that happens, we either react in one of two ways. We can either dig our heels in, harden our hearts, and shake our fists at God. That's one way. We can do that. Or we can do what Joshua and Israel did in chapter 8. and realize actually God is giving us another chance. In fact, if you're here tonight listening to God's word, that is your another chance. That is the chance that God is giving you again to turn back to Him. So yes, it means eating humble pie. Yes, it means accepting the discipline of the Lord, which is not easy. But it is from the Lord who loves us. He wants us to come back to Him when He disciplines us, and not to drive us away. He wants us to depend on Him, to live by His word. Friends, the Lord will keep His promise, both the blessings and the curses. Over and over again, He will give us another chance. So friends, let's take that another chance. Let's keep coming back to Him, even when we've failed, because He will save us. He will restore us, just as He did with Israel at Ai. Let's pray. Father, yes, hardship and discipline is not easy. Hearing those curses is not easy. But Father, we do pray that we can see beyond that and see a loving Father. Even though we don't understand all the time why we're being disciplined, help us to see them as coming from someone who's gracious and wants us back living under His will and under His word. Father, I pray for those who are having it hard at this time. Help them, Lord. Give them the strength to be humble. For those of us who may have things easy at the moment, Father, we pray that we will always heed the curses, heed the warnings, and give us the strength to steer clear from them. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.